As we continue our way through our series on Christology, we are in the middle of our triumvirate, on the priesthood of Christ. And to expound on his office here, turn with me please to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. When choosing to read a portion out of Isaiah 53, it's always very, very difficult to have a starting point and an ending point, because actually you want to start earlier in Isaiah 52 and go through into Isaiah 54. But you can't read three chapters of Isaiah because the verses are so long. So read it in your own time. I've chopped and changed a little bit. I'm going to read this afternoon from verse 4 through to verse 12. Recognizing, of course, that there are other verses around this that I will briefly refer to, and all of it's relevant. Okay? It's a wonderful passage about the promised Messiah. It's also a painful passage. Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 4. Surely he, that's Christ, the promised Messiah, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And so we're going to stop there. Wonderful passage of Scripture. Wonderful passage, and yet a painful passage. Jesus, as you know, is the Christ. And as such, he was anointed as prophet, priest, and king. Last time we looked in our sermon on the function of Christ as high priest, what that means for us. And yet, Christ, in his capacity as high priest, does not just reside in heaven, as we reported last time, and not just continues to intercede for the people of God, which we'll look at next time, but Christ, in his capacity as priest, not only offers a sacrifice for the people and calls God's attention to it, but he provides the sacrifice. The high priest, Jesus Christ, offers up himself. God, in the person of Jesus, giving himself as a sacrifice to atone for our sins. This too is a function of the priestly role of Christ. The question we're going to be considering this afternoon, however, is how exactly he does this. Remember, we're thinking not just about the person of Christ, but about the work of Christ. We want to have a big view of Christ and what he's done for us. And so this, at least initially within the sermon, is an important question to ask. How exactly does Jesus achieve our salvation for the glory of his name and his Father's name? By the time the Reformation came around, The common answer to this question was called penal substitutionary atonement. How does Jesus fulfill his role of priest in order to purchase the salvation of his people? How does his blood atone for the people of God? Penal substitutionary atonement. Now, don't be scared of those words if you're unfamiliar with them. It's a relatively straightforward thing if we slow down and think about each of those steps. In Christianity, the atonement, which is the way in which Christ deals with our sins, is done through penal substitution. Penal, meaning that there is someone who stands under judgment, someone who broke the law, someone who faces the consequences of the law. So you might think, for example, of the penal system, which is, not the courts, but the prison system. Okay, prisoners facing consequences for sin. They are under judgment of the law, right? The penal system. So penal, someone who stands under judgment. Substitution. Substitutionary means what it sounds like. Someone is substituted in for the criminal to face the judgment on his behalf. Okay? Relatively straightforward when you break it down. Christ atones for the sins of his people by becoming a criminal for them and facing the judgment they deserve. More recently, like I said earlier, by the time of the Reformation, the 1500s, this view had become common and mainstream within the church. It was actually particularly clearly established during the Reformation. Now, you wouldn't think that there are enough reasons already for the reformers and the early Protestant movement to be hated by others, but again, this is one of the doctrines, one of the biblical truths expounded by the reformers, which now seems to be pretty hated by many. Again, more recently, this view has come under very, very strong attack. In fact, the objections have become at times extremely strongly worded. Very famously, a number of years back, in his book on the lost message of Jesus, Steve Cholke went so far as to declare that the cross isn't a form of cosmic child abuse. A vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he has not even committed. What was he referring to in particular? Penal substitutionary atonement. The concept that God would send his son to face the consequences for sins he did not commit. That's divine child abuse, according to Steve. And so him, alongside with many others within the church, most of these attacks come from within the church, of course, he, alongside with many others, have denied that this is a biblical truth and denied that it is appropriate for us to preach it and to value it as Christians. And so, given all these attacks, and that's just one example of them, but you see how strong that is, a statement, what does the Bible actually teach on this topic? We're going to explore this a little bit to start with, and then we're going to consider three reasons of the direct implications and impacts that this teaching has on our calling to be priests in light of his priesthood. We share in his anointing. Again, we've said that a number of different times. So first, the biblical teaching on this matter. Isaiah writes, it's our passage, Isaiah writes into a particular context. He speaks to a people who are intimately involved with sin. You know this, not just because of the immediate historical context of Isaiah, but because of the state of man. Not just the sins of others and the nations around them, but the sins within Israel's own heart. How regularly were they driven into exile as a result of the sin in their own heart, not the sins in everyone else's? They were alienated with God, even though they were the covenant people of God. And significantly, though, as we think about the message that is so valuable to us in Isaiah chapter 53, sin, for all those made in God's image, is not just unpleasant and self-destructive, although it certainly is those things. When someone abuses you, sin That's not pleasant. When you pursue gluttony, that's self-destructive. These things are true. But sin is not only those things. Sin, being against a holy God, turns us into criminals facing justice. This isn't news to you. I preach on this regularly because it comes up in the scriptures regularly. The illustration of this consequence for sin is made powerfully in the reality of death. Death didn't exist prior to the fall, very significantly, but death was introduced when sin came into the world. With sin comes death, so too the shedding of blood. Deuteronomy 12 verse 23 forbids, God forbids in that verse, forbids the eating of blood. Why? Because life is in the blood. It wasn't so long after this that God made the purpose of this commandment clear. Leviticus 17. God reminded his people of the same commandment, but he goes further than that, and he says in verse 10 of Leviticus 17 that any person who eats blood, God will cut him off from his people. It's very strong words. What's the reason why? Well, verse 11 of Leviticus 17 says, God explains, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to do what? To make atonement for sins." Death is a fitting atonement for your sin. That's what he's saying. Life is in the blood. Your life is offered up as a result of sin. Your blood must be shed as a result of sin. Death is an inevitable outcome as a judgment of God upon sinners. He reinforces that point on a number of occasions. It is blood that makes atonement for the soul. So consider the logic here. The fitting punishment for sin against God is loss of life. Life is in the blood of animals and humans, not plants. There's a distinction made in the scriptures between plants, which don't have little screams when you pick a lettuce. Despite what some people told me that at university, it was a very interesting documentary that came out 20 years. But the Bible makes a distinction between all plant life and animals and humans. Makes a distinction too between animals and humans, but we have one point of commonality. We both have life in blood. And when God created animals, one of the clear testimonies of why he did so within the scriptures is not just that we might eat them, but that there might actually be a sacrificial system so that somebody else's blood, something else's blood, could be shed instead of ours, symbolically. It's amazing to think of God's long-term plans in relation to these things. When the sacrificial system was established then, God was testifying to his people that they could only escape their own sin if something or someone else paid their debt on their behalf. If they had to shed their own blood in order to pay their debt, they would face death. That was the only outcome. They couldn't shed their own blood for anyone else's because they needed to pay for their own. How would they escape death, the consequences for their sin? Someone else would need to shed their blood. Yet, you know, as you go through the scriptures, the blood of bulls and goats, did it really save anybody? Well, of course not. You've read Hebrews. Hebrews 9 and 10, very clear on this. All those sacrifices in themselves were empty outside of the fact that they pointed forward to the need for Jesus. A greater sacrifice, right? After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, Hebrews tells us, he sat down at the right hand of God. By one offering, one, not many, one, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. God's people are washed clean in the blood of Christ. One sacrifice. Because Jesus paid for our sin, we don't need another offering. No more blood needs to be shed. No more wrath poured out. No more penalty or punishment or penalization. It is done. And brothers and sisters, this is something of an aside, but every so often you will come into contact with people, some some of which profess to be Messianic Jews, for example, who will entertain the idea, actually, of the sacrificial system continuing. They'll say, oh, no one does it, but, you know, maybe we think we probably should be doing it. Well, no, it's very clear from the book of Hebrews that any ongoing sacrificial system actually ends up undermining the once and for all sacrifice that Christ has given. It's done. And so we celebrate a work that is done. We don't look for a work that still needs to be completed. And unlike the Roman Catholic Church, Jesus does not need to be re-sacrificed again and again and again. Okay? That's another element here too. So all of this is what Isaiah is prophesying about. The coming of Christ, led as a sacrificial lamb to the slaughter. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He became sin for us, taking our debt upon himself, facing the consequences of that debt, smitten by God and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And because he bore our iniquity, and because he was willing to pay for them with his blood, on that basis, he will justify many. Verse 11. If you're a Christian here this afternoon, this is explicitly why you are a Christian here this afternoon. Because in the blood of Christ, your sins are forgiven. The righteous servant who never sinned in his life took your place and my place on the sacrificial block. And he did so willingly. And he did so because he loved his Father in heaven. And he did so because he loved you, even though you hated him at the time. He loved you. Understanding this is the biblical teaching on it, the plain and simple truth of the scriptures. It might not be pleasant to think of it this way. There might be lots of objections that people ultimately want to throw at this particular doctrine, but this is the biblical truth, and it's necessary that it is the biblical truth. There are three implications here as we explore this particular reality and function of Christ's work. Three different implications, which I'll try and deal with briefly. The first is this. What do we learn recognizing penal substitutionary atonement? What do we learn about the function of Christ to save sinners? The first thing we learn is this. Justice requires reparation. Justice requires reparation. Someone had to die for your sin. God couldn't just shrug off such willful rebellion against his most holy name. That is not fitting. For God to remain just, judgment must fall, which means that actually we need to be very, very careful here. Because too often, as Christians, we go through life being far too casual. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember on a day-to-day basis that every sin we commit is deserving of eternal damnation. How many sins have you committed today? The reason you escape eternal damnation is not because God simply took his eraser and rubbed out some of your debt. I'm giving you a break on Waitangi Day. That's not what God does. The reason you escape such an end is that another person suffered on your behalf for what you truly deserved to pay for. That's why you are free. And as we meditate on this, we're forced to actually, I would suggest to you, value our sacrificial lamb much more than we often do. We're forced to be thankful to him, to make much of him, to love him. Why? Because we know each day that but for the grace of God, we would be in hell. And how much more seriously would we take our sin on a day-to-day basis and seek to put it to death on a day-to-day basis if we were made daily aware that Jesus needed to be bruised for that moment of impatience. And he needed to be smitten for that moment of lust. And he was chastised for that selfishness. And he was wounded for that angry or spiteful word. And he was afflicted for that moment of gluttony. Each of our sins bruised the Son. Each of our sins caused that much more of the wrath of God to be poured out that we might go free. Does that not make us take our sin just a little bit more seriously than we so often do? Jesus needed to pay for every one of them because God is a God of justice. And so blood needed to be shed. Again, we are faced, like we did this morning, with the reality that we need to take our sin more seriously than we do. That's the first main point here, the first implication. The second implication is this, though. Again, thinking about the person and work of Jesus Christ as priest. Justice met love. Justice met love. I hate my sin. I hate my sin, not firstly because it makes me hurt you or myself, not firstly because it makes me hate my neighbor and hurt my neighbor, because it hurt my Lord. But a second thing to consider here is that, strictly speaking, God's justice didn't require Jesus to die for you or me. God's justice only requires a consequence for sin. God could have just as easily left us to pay for the consequences of our own sin and still be just. Christ didn't need to stand in our place. And yet, it was a triune God's love that willingly stood where we ought to have stood. God didn't have to face the curse for Abraham's covenant breaking by himself, walking through the split animals while Abraham was asleep. He didn't have to do that. Jesus didn't have to face the curse for our sins. And yet God chose to send him that we might be saved. Jesus, in love, went willingly to the cross. He offered up his life gladly to save the people that God had entrusted to him. Behold the love of your God. And brothers and sisters, incidentally, it's interesting as we consider the nature of this love that this explicitly is the love that you, as a male, speaking to you men at the moment, this is the love that you are called to offer up to your wives. This is the love your children are supposed to see you expressing. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So far, so good. We read these kinds of words. We don't think priesthood. But in actual fact, giving himself for her is a priestly function. And that becomes clearer in the following words. How did he give himself? Why did he give himself? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. That he might present her to himself a glorious church. What's he talking about? The sacrificial work which drives to sanctification. So husbands ought to love their wives, Paul says. Now, certainly, you can't atone for the sins of yourself, let alone your wife. But the emphasis here, as you think about it, the challenge here is to ask yourself the question, are you willing to show the kind of love that would, if necessary, pay the penalty of your wife's sinfulness. Perhaps not before God, but if your wife got herself into trouble, would you stand in the gate and protect? Would you pay the consequences on her behalf? Would you be willing to lay your life down in that sense for your wife? To protect her, even from herself? That's what Paul is getting at here. That's what Jesus did for his bride. This is what we're called to do as husbands. And now it's striking to me, congregation, that God the Father did not force our bridegroom kicking and screaming to the cross. Jesus went willingly in love to free his bride from her slavery, paying her debt, which she had accrued, he didn't, washing her clean in his blood, because that was the only way she would be able to be presented spotless and blameless before the throne of his Father in heaven. This isn't cosmic child abuse, but this is an expression of the infinite tenderness and kindness and mercy and compassion and love of our God for someone so unworthy to receive it. That's what Jesus has done. That's his love expressed to you if you're a believer. Is this the Jesus you know? That's the second thing. Justice met love. Of course, justice and love always existed in the person of God, in the three persons of the Godhead, in God himself, throughout all of eternity. And yet we see here on the cross these two characteristics of God mesh. The third thing, the final thing here, is that justice, thinking penal substitutionary atonement again, is a consequence for sin, justice bought service. When the Heidelberg Catechism comments on why we are called Christians, the answer that it gives is that we share in Christ's anointing. In relation to his office as priest, question and answer 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism says that we are to present ourselves as living sacrifices of thankfulness to him. Why? Because he offered himself as a sacrifice for us. We don't do it to pay for sin. We do it instead as a fragrant offering, as an act of worship to our God. We give ourselves entirely to him. We owe him that, but we're also called to give willingly in love. It's not obey commandments simply because he tells us to, but to offer ourselves in love. How do we do this? Well, we submit ourselves in every area of our lives to pursue his righteousness, to grow in our knowledge of him, to celebrate his most holy name. Relatively simple. Just do everything he tells you to do. It's like pretty easy. It's striking to me, though, brothers and sisters, how small-minded we so often prove to be in relation to these matters. Jesus did this immense work on our behalf. A work that not one of us could do. He rescued us from the wrath of God. And yet how often on a day-to-day basis do we find ourselves having an internal argument? Well, I can give God this part, but I want this part. He can have that, but only if he gives me this. That can even appear in our prayers. If the very breath we have, as if the very breath we have, being made in his image, wasn't enough to expect everything of ourselves, as if the work Jesus did, after we messed everything up with God, wasn't enough for us to give everything we are, instead, brothers and sisters, we expect more from God before we give him everything. He doubly, triply, deserves everything we are. And yet we still try and justify holding things back from him. As if this isn't a struggle enough, isn't it also true that we often forget that Jesus didn't just save us from the consequences of sin, but he saved us to new life in his function as priest? By his death, he restored our relationship with our God. His blood, poured out upon the altar, raised up these dead bones. He gave us new life. But it's painfully hilarious how often we, just like Old Testament Israel, want to enjoy parts of this new life while also participating in the best parts of the old life. Let's go back to Egypt. We were better off there. Let's serve God and money. Let's build bigger barns right now and we'll get to worshiping God when we get to heaven. Oh, I'll do it. But I'll just do it after I've done this, that, and the other. I need to set myself up first. But brothers and sisters, this ought not to be. For it misunderstands what Jesus laid his life down to achieve in the first place. To put it plainly, if you are not interested in God, then Jesus' death is not for you. I can't force you to change your heart. But if you're not interested in God, Jesus' death is not for you. This is true for a number of reasons, but not least of all for this reason. Jesus was given to be the way to the Father. He draws his people no other location than there. He desires to lift you up to where our God dwells, that you might meet him and worship him and delight in him. He died so that you can appear before God's throne, and when you do, your Father in heaven, who has adopted you into his family, will run to you with arms wide open and delights to see you. That's what Christ died to achieve. That's what he bought for you by his blood. And so if you do not want God in your life, Christ is not the way to get what you want. He will lead you away from what you want, because he will only ever lead you to God. You see, as Christians, we recognize, do we not, that the purpose of man in creation, even initially and for all of time, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is what Jesus achieved. This is what he has provided a way for us to do. And so the question becomes, is that what you're doing? Is that what you're doing with the life he has given, the life he continues to preserve? Because congregation, that's what God made you for. And that's what God has redeemed you for. Do you love your God? Do you delight in his love? Do you want to grow in the knowledge of his beloved Son, so that you are lifted up into the heavenly places in him? Our Savior and our God deserves nothing less than our complete enjoyment of him. Nothing less. And I've said this so many times to you in the past, brothers and sisters, our God is so easy to love. And the reason we don't love him more is our problem. It's because we're blinded to the truth of how lovable he is. Christ has provided a way. And he deserves nothing less than our total adoration and love and worship, indeed our entire lives offered up as a reasonable service to our God. To give anything less than our whole heart, mind, and strength is to undervalue the work of the Lamb who was slain and the love of the one who offered up himself to be our Savior. And yet that's exactly what he did. Not because we deserve it, not because we know the value of it, but because he loves us. And brothers and sisters, that is a wonderful truth. Hold on to that and ask him for help as together we explore the heights and the breadths and the depths of his love for us in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is indeed a joy to meditate on these things. It's challenging. We recognize the cost of what you have bought for us through your Son, and we don't want to take that lightly. And yet, Lord, even though we don't want to take it lightly, we also recognize that we could spend an eternity dwelling on these things and still not plumb the depths of this expression of your love for us. We ask that you will continue to open our eyes, continue to soften our hearts, incline our ears, incline our thoughts towards you. May we meditate on them. May you transform us and change us. And even now we commit, O Lord, to offering our lives as a sacrifice to you. May we be worthy sacrifices because we offer ourselves in the name of Christ. And it is only in his work that we might be a delight. And we owe you everything that we are. And so we pray that in your strength we will hold nothing back. Lead us on to glory, we pray, in Christ's precious name. Amen.